Before we come to study God's word this morning, we need to pray. So let us pray that God will be our helper and strengthen us. I need help. You need help. But God is a generous Father. Let's pray that he'll give us the help we need. Father, it is with delight and joy that we come once again to that portion of our worship service where we're able to take our Bibles and read and study and meditate and think about the truth that they teach. And Lord, as we come to these things, we pray that you would be pleased to instruct us this morning, that you yourself would be our teacher, that Christ would be our prophet and our instructor, and that we would hear you speaking to us in the pages of your word. We pray that the Spirit himself will break open the word of life to us and shed light upon it. And we pray, Lord, that we will truly be enabled to hear the things that we will read and study in your word this morning. Father, give us ears to hear. Give us minds and hearts to embrace and understand the truth of your word. We ask, Lord, that you would be pleased to do good to our souls and glorify yourself through the ministry of your word this morning. We ask for your help and grace in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the encouraging things about the Christian life is the amazing fact that God is often pleased to take things that look like setbacks to us, things that look to be bad things, and bring good out of them. I've told the story before of Bernard Gilpin. He was a minister in the Church of England. And in the year 1558, he was on his way to a martyr's death in London at the hands of Bloody Mary. And Gilpin was arrested on October 29th. The journey to London was long and difficult, and on the ninth day, just outside of London, he fell from the wagon and broke his leg. Now, how would you feel if you're on your way to be executed, and on top of that, you have a broken leg? In those days, that was a serious injury. And because of Gilpin's broken leg, they were delayed, and they didn't arrive in London until November 21st, only to learn that Queen Mary had died 4 days earlier. And as a result, Gilpin's execution was stayed, and he was promptly released, and that man served the Lord for 25 more years, until his death in 1583. So God used his broken leg to keep him from arriving in London until after Mary's death, and his life was spared. So here was something that looked like a bad thing, and yet God used it. Not only did he bring good out of it, but he actually used it to accomplish his purposes. And we can multiply stories like this. How many times has it been our experience where something, there was some development, something happened, and we kind of groan, oh no, this is a bad thing. Oh, on top of everything else. And yet God overruled it. Might have been something unpleasant, something undesirable. And God overruled it and brought good out of it. And then hindsight, looking back, we can see that God used the seeming setback to actually fulfill his purposes. It was all part of his plan. And we can see this very clearly in the case of the first church that Paul planted in Europe on his second missionary journey. And this is what we're going to be looking at this morning. The account is found in Acts chapter 16. If you would please turn in your Bibles to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16. And our consecutive expository studies in the Acts of the Apostles have brought us most recently to Paul's second missionary journey that's described in chapters 15 through 18. Last Lord's Day, we saw that Paul, Silas, and Timothy were divinely directed to preach the gospel in the city of Philippi. That was a prominent Roman colony in the district of Macedonia. And Luke describes four significant occurrences in Philippi. Undoubtedly, there were many things that happened while Paul was there, but Luke records four significant occurrences in the city of Philippi. And we looked at the first one last week, and that was the conversion of Lydia in verses 13 through 15, the conversion of Lydia and her household. After the missionaries arrive in Philippi, they waste no time in getting to work. And outside the city gate, they found a group of women who had gathered for prayer. And they sat down with these women and they spoke the word of God to them. And God was pleased to open the heart of at least one of the hearers, a woman named Lydia. And she responded. She was given grace and help by God to respond to the things that were spoken by Paul. She and her household believed the word of God. They believed in God and they were baptized. And she immediately began serving the Lord by opening up her home to the missionaries. So this was a very promising start to the work of the gospel there in Philippi. But as we're about to see this morning, all does not continue to go smoothly for the missionaries. So we come this morning to a second occurrence in Philippi that Luke records in his account, and that is the deliverance of a demon-possessed slave girl. The deliverance of a demon-possessed slave girl in verses 16 through 18. Would you please follow in your Bible as I read verses 16 through 18. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. So Luke tells us here of a girl in Philippi who was in bondage in more ways than one. For one thing, she was a slave. She was owned by some businessmen. And these men didn't really care about her. They didn't really care about her well-being. They were only interested in exploiting her to make money. Not only was she a slave to these businessmen, she was also enslaved in another way. She was possessed by a demon. And she's described by Luke here as having a spirit of divination. And if you could read the Greek there, literally it says she was possessed by a python spirit. And that was a person who was allegedly inspired by Apollo, the god that was worshipped at Pytho, also known as Delphi, where a giant snake allegedly guarded the temple at Mount Parnassus. And Apollo was thought to be embodied in the snake, and he was thought to inspire pythonesses. These were his female devotees. He would inspire them, allegedly, with clairvoyance. Although some thought of them as ventriloquists. The Greek philosopher Plutarch used the term to refer to a ventriloquist psychic. Now, Luke doesn't say that he actually believes these things. He doesn't actually affirm his personal belief in these superstitions. This is just what was thought. He does affirm that the girl was demon-possessed. Now, demon possession isn't something that we're familiar with in our time and our culture. But it was very common in the days of Christ and the apostles. And I think it was Dr. Robert Godfrey some weeks ago. He pointed out that if you look at the Bible as a whole, you don't find hardly anything mentioned about demon possession except in the Gospels and then in a few places in the book of Acts. Certainly in the Old Testament, we read about evil spirits and the impact that evil spirits would have on people. Remember King Saul. But we don't read about demon possession like anywhere in the Bible like we do in the Gospels. And also a few passing references in the book of Acts. You've got the references there on your outline, Acts 5, Acts 8, Acts 19, with only this specific mention of it here in chapter 16. This girl was demon possessed, and her owners made a lot of money from her alleged psychic ability. She was their cash cow. And as Paul and the others are on their way to the place of prayer, this girl kept following them around, and she's shouting out, declaring in a loud voice, that they were bondservants of the Most High God. Now, that was a term that would be used by the Jews to refer to Yahweh. That very same term would be used by Greeks to refer to Zeus. So she's calling out that these are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming, literally, a way of salvation. A way of salvation. Salvation was a popular topic with people in those days. Everybody had their own conception of what it was, just like today, what is salvation? It meant different things to different people. But it wouldn't have been unusual for this girl to go about to describe the missionaries as proclaimers of a way of salvation. And she didn't do this once or twice. She did this for many days. Now, Paul might appreciate some types of gospel advertising, some types of gospel advocacy, but he did not appreciate this type. He did not like it at all. Considering where this testimony was coming from, it isn't difficult for us to see why he would be annoyed by this. And the word there refers to being worn out. Paul was worn out through and through. And we mustn't think that when he said and did what he did, he was sinfully irritated or that he lost his temper. No, he was justly annoyed by this woman. Gordon Ketty says, imagine how you would feel if someone followed you around all day saying, this guy's a Christian. This gal is a Christian, and he or she can tell you how to be saved. You would just recognize that something is really wrong here. Something is amiss, and that would wear thin real fast. So God doesn't need demons to bear witness to him. And Paul recognizes this. Remember how during Jesus' lifetime, the demons, they had very orthodox views of the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew who he was. And they would cry out, you are the Son of God, the Son of the Most High God. And what did Jesus do? He would silence them. He wouldn't allow them to continue speaking. And this is a similar situation here. This girl is not helping the gospel. She's hindering the gospel, hindering the apostles, hindering their work. Paul didn't want the work of the gospel to be associated with this fortune teller. He didn't want that connection to be made. There's a lesson here for us, too. We must steer clear of people and things that are unsuitably associated with or attached to the biblical gospel. We should steer clear of those things. Now, it's certainly right and understandable that we would want to see the gospel get some mention in the public square. How refreshing is it to our souls when from time to time there's someone who seems like a real Christian and they speak about their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or they give credit, they give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so refreshing when someone stands up and they speak about biblical values about marriage and biblical values about sexuality and family and the sanctity of life. Sometimes we can weep. We see these things, we hear these things. It's refreshing to our souls. But sometimes evangelicals are so desperate that even a crumb of attention would be given to Jesus and the gospel that they will unthinkingly accept almost anyone or anything that is even mildly favorable to the Bible and the gospel, or almost anyone who gives the gospel or the Bible lip service. And we see this in politics. We see this in popular evangelicalism. Popular preachers. We see it in the entertainment world. It's sort of like evangelicals are just, they're just so desperate, just for even a crumb of attention. And we unwittingly receive things and things that are connected with people and things that the gospel really shouldn't be connected with. And if we're not careful, Satan can hijack our message and discredit it. That's what the apostles were concerned about here. The messenger is every bit as important as the message is. So eventually, Paul, he has had enough. And so he turns to the girl, and in the name of Jesus Christ, he commanded the demon to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. Instantly, immediately, this girl was a changed person. Was she converted as Lydia was? I don't know. You know, some commentators say she was. Some deny it. I don't know. Luke doesn't tell us, so we'll have to leave it there. But we can say this. Certainly there have been many other people like her that have been delivered and converted instantaneously. Even if she wasn't, many like her have been over the centuries. And so this demon-possessed girl was delivered. Luke records a third occurrence at Philippi, and that is the conversion of the jailer. And that's recorded in verses 19 to 34, the conversion of the jailer. Let's just read verses 19 through 21 for now. Look at verse 19. When her master saw their hope of profit was gone, They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and they're proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans." So the owners of this slave girl, they are not happy at all about what's just happened. And Luke uses the same verb in these verses. The evil spirit had gone out of her, and their hope of profit had gone out of them. It's clear there's a parallel between the two. F.F. Bruce picks up on this. He says, when Paul exercised the spirit that possessed her, he exercised their source of income as well. When the spirit was gone from her, their hope of profit was gone as well. So this is a typical case, isn't it, of greedy business owners putting profits ahead of people's well-being. And instead of being grateful for her deliverance, these men were furious because Paul has ruined their business. This is all about business. And Paul's ruined the business. And this would have some very unpleasant consequences for the missionaries. We read here that they dragged Paul and Silas really into court. They dragged them into the court of public opinion, right there in the marketplace. And Luke and Timothy, we're not told what happens with Luke and Timothy at this point, and whoever else they were traveling with, but they were there. We know they were still there. They could only look on in disbelief. And so there they are in the marketplace. In a Roman colony, the marketplace was the center of a city's public life. And so these businessmen, they brought Paul and Silas before the authorities, the strategoi, the two magistrates in the colony. And I mentioned this last week that this Roman colony, like most others, would have two magistrates that were in charge. And they enjoyed relative freedom as long as there was peace. As long as there was no disturbances, they would enjoy relative freedom from the interference by the provincial governor. But if there was trouble, then the higher-ups, they would get involved, and they didn't want that. So these two magistrates, they would be strongly motivated to do whatever needed to be done to keep the peace, whatever it took. So the slave owners, they brought false charges against Paul and Silas. "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews. They're proclaiming customs which are not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans." These men were very clever. They sound very patriotic, don't they? They sound like good, upstanding citizens. So noble. But really, all they cared about was money. We're told that right there in verse 19. When their master saw their hope of profit was gone, then they're having a problem. That was really what it was about. And they're very clever. They express their charges in terms that were designed to inflame racial pride and bigotry. You know, we're Romans, they're Jews. Anti-Semitism was very common in the Roman Empire. So look at verse 22. The crowd rose up together with them, not surprisingly, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely, and he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Not surprisingly, the crowd gets all stirred up. Doesn't take much effort to do that. They're all stirred up. They're angry with the missionaries. And the marketplace quickly transforms into a kangaroo court. And Paul and Silas, they had no opportunity to defend themselves. Nobody's even asking for their version of things. They're guilty as charged. They're sentenced on the spot. The magistrates order them to be stripped and beaten. And this was perhaps the first of three beatings that Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You know, you imagine in your mind what's taking place. It was all quite a show. It all looks good. It's all public. Here's Paul and Silas. They're being treated like the worst of criminals. And after they're beaten, they're thrown into the inner prison. That's a maximum security section. And their feet are fastened in stocks. And as you read it, you get the sense the whole thing happened rather rapidly. Now, one thing you can observe here, the people are happy to be spiritual. We hear about this. People say, I'm spiritual. That's a common term now, a popular term. They're happy to be spiritual, they're happy to be religious, if it brings them some kind of worldly gain, if it puts money in their pockets. These businessmen, they are very happy to have a spiritual business. They've got this soothsayer, this fortune teller, and she can go around and tell fortunes and predict the future and make these pronouncements about religious things, spiritual things. And they're very happy with this as long as it puts money into their pockets. But when religion costs them something, they'll abandon it at the drop of a hat. So these men, they would be very happy to advocate a message about salvation if it would fatten their wallets. But if not, they've got no use for it. It's very clear who their God is, who they're worshiping. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 5, Paul speaks of people who want to get rich. And these are people who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. There are many such people who will attach themselves to some form of religion because it involves some kind of financial profit, some kind of financial gain for them. I remember many years ago having dealings with people who were interested in the gospel if it made them successful in business. I was a young man, period, inexperienced, a young Christian, and this was an eye-opening experience to me, that these folks that I would try to speak to about the gospel, they weren't interested at all until it came around to business, and suddenly they're very interested in these things. But if you're not talking about the business, then there's no interest in Christ. When the gospel stakes a claim on someone's pocketbook, that person's allegiance will be exposed. It won't take long at all to see who they're loyal to. Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either he's going to hate the one or love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Let me ask you, where does your allegiance lie? As you look over your life and examine your life, do you serve God or do you serve money? When push comes to shove, who is your God? Where are your loyalties? So here's Paul and Silas. They're in the prison there. They're in the stocks. How did they respond to this treatment? How would you respond? How would I respond? Might they not be tempted to think, oh, this is an unfortunate development? This imprisonment is going to hinder me from preaching the gospel. That's what I came here for. This is just a roadblock in the way. You know, this is really a pain in the neck. It's going to hinder me from doing the work that God really wants me to do. But they were exactly where God wanted them to be. And Paul and Silas didn't know it at the time. But they were there in the prison to bring the gospel to one of God's chosen ones. They didn't know this, but that's why they were there. God was leading them and guiding them even now as they've been arrested and thrown into prison. And even though the path was difficult and unpleasant, God was guiding them, and Paul and Silas had a remarkably good attitude. Here they are with lacerated backs and aching limbs, and what are they doing? Look at verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Some people, some men, they would be cursing. And they would be groaning and griping and screaming. But Paul and Silas, they're praising God. They're praying. Even now in their imprisonment, they're bearing witness to Christ. And instead of cursing men, they're praising God. And the prisoners are listening to this. They can hardly believe what they're hearing. And God heard their prayers. It wasn't long before he intervened. Look at verse 26. Suddenly, there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were opened and everyone's chains unfastened. It wasn't just that there was an earthquake. It was a kind of an earthquake. It was a violent, significant earthquake. And then all of a sudden, at the same time, the doors open and the chains fall off. This is miraculous what's taking place. This would be good news for the prisoners, but bad news for the jailer. Verse 27, when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. He would be held responsible if they were to escape. And now this man is about to commit suicide. He's better off committing suicide than suffering the punishment. But Paul stopped him. Verse 28, Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." The prisoners aren't running off. This is amazing. "We are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear. And notice this. It's an important detail. I think it's an important detail. Trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And not right away, but after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He doesn't fall down and cry out all at once. He falls down with fear and trembling before these men, brings them out, then he asks them, "What must I do to be saved?" This is an urgent question the jailer asks. An urgent question that was undoubtedly prompted by several things. Paul and Silas' unusual character. You don't meet men like this every day. Their unusual conduct. They hadn't run off. They were even concerned about the jailer's life. That probably never happened to this jailer before. Any prisoner was concerned about him. And then the strange events of the night, the earthquake, the miraculous release of the prisoners. Undoubtedly, this man knew what they were in jail for. He would hear about it. It has something to do with that slave girl, the fortune teller. And perhaps he even heard that slave girl himself going about town, saying, "These men proclaim a way of salvation." And the cumulative effect of all these things is he's wondering, what kind of men are these? Who are these men? I want to know. And what is this message that they've come to proclaim? One writer observes that the jailer may thus far have understood little of what it was to be saved, but he had a conscience, and in the presence of good men and God, he stood condemned. He knew that. What must I do to be saved? And you'll notice that in response to his question, the missionaries immediately point him to Christ. "What must I do?" he says. And they don't give him a list of three things to do. You know, three steps to happiness, 12 steps to a happy, successful life. They immediately point him to Christ. Look at verse 31. They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of God, the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. So Paul and Silas were there explaining the way of salvation to the jailer and his household more fully. And then verse 33, he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. I'd like you to know two things here from these verses. First, Luke explicitly tells us that the jailer and his household all believed and were baptized. Now, it's clear that they all were baptized, but they all believed. If you have an English Standard Version, it says, he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Not quite the same. And that is a possible translation. That would be one very good way of rendering that verse. Most of our English Bibles say that he believed in God with his household. So we have two choices here. Did he rejoice with his household? Or did he believe in God with his household? The question is that little phrase, with his household. What verbal action do we link that up with? What's it describing? Did he rejoice with his household? Or did he believe with his household? Which is it? Either one is grammatically possible. I would say this. Are we to think that he rejoiced with his household, that he believed while they didn't believe? I don't think so. Even though either one is grammatically possible, it doesn't really make sense that he rejoiced. They were all rejoicing that he believed.
while they didn't believe.
No, he rejoiced that he believed in God with his household. And the NIV is kind of paraphrastic, but it really expresses that sense. So the whole jailer's whole household, they all believed, they were all baptized. And it's safe to assume the same about Lydia. We studied Lydia last week. It's not as explicit a statement, but it's safe to assume the same about her household. The whole household believed, and they were baptized. There's no proxy faith here, where the head believes and the others don't, but they're all baptized. No baptism of anyone who did not also believe. And there's no indication of the presence of minor children. The text just doesn't say. We can't say anything dogmatically either way. When it talks about baptizing or sprinkling infants, you got to go to other passages. You can't go to this passage and assert anything either way. So that's the first thing. The whole household believed. And then secondly, there was immediate evidence of his conversion. How does his salvation evidence itself? How does conversion evidence itself? He tends to Paul and Silas of wounds. He brings them into his house. He feeds them. He rejoices. There were undeniable indications that a change had come over him. As someone has said, the test of living faith is faithful living. If we truly know the Lord Jesus Christ and we have a living faith in him, we will live in a faithful way. Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits. And so we can ask ourselves, what kind of fruit are you bearing? What kind of fruit am I bearing? As I look at my life, what kind of spiritual fruit am I bearing in my life? Would anyone have any reason to look at me and to think that I was a real, live, genuine Christian? Not just a religious person that goes to church. But is there any reason, anyone have any reason to think that I really was concerned about loving God, serving God, believing in God, trusting Christ? A real live Christian. Or would they be forced to say the opposite? You know, you might profess to be a Christian, but would people looking at you be forced to say the opposite? Would they have to say, huh, you're a Christian? Man, you don't look like any Christian I've ever known. Would they be forced to say that? Let us not be satisfied with profession, just professing Christ, without also an attendant practice. We don't want profession without practice. We want our walk to back up our talk. So we come to the fourth and final occurrence in Luke's account. That's the conversion of the jailer. And fourthly and finally in Luke's account, we have the release of Paul and Silas. In verses 35 to 40. Look at verse 35. Now when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen, saying, release those men. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. How many of us would have just run out of there as fast as we could? Just get out of there, right? Now, perhaps these magistrates realized that what took place the day before was unfair. Maybe they weren't really happy about it. Maybe the earthquake got their attention. Those events, they heard about those things. Maybe that helped convince them that this was a serious matter. Whatever the case, they sent these messengers, these policemen, with instructions to the jailer to release Paul and Silas. And Paul refuses to go. Verse 37. But Paul said to them, they've beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now they're sending us away secretly? No way. It says no indeed in my Bible. It's really like no way. No way. But let them come themselves and bring us out. The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. Paul tells the messengers that they are Romans, and that gets their attention. You wonder, had he attempted to make this known the day before? It might have saved a lot of grief if he had just told them the day before. But probably everything was happening so rapidly, and nobody's asking them any questions. They probably didn't have a chance. And really, those magistrates, if they really had done their homework, they would try to find out something about the identity of these men. But they just judged the book by its cover. These guys are Jews. There's no way that they can be Roman citizens. No, they're just Jews. Troublemakers. However it was in violation of Roman law that they were publicly beaten, and that without a trial. And this was a serious offense. These were serious offenses. And therefore, they would not leave. We're not leaving until the magistrates come and release us. They can escort us out themselves. City officials had not counted on this. And they really had failed to verify Paul and Silas' citizenship. That's something you'd think they would want to do at the outset. They'd want to be careful about. But they simply assumed that being Jews, they weren't Roman citizens. And they were probably more concerned about appeasing the crowds, probably for political favor, political gain, political advantage, more concerned about appeasing these crowds that are stirred up now than administering justice. So they just go along with the crowd. Now it's time for them to eat some humble pie. And they're afraid, because they knew that Paul could create a lot of trouble, cause them a great deal of grief if they didn't handle this rightly. So the magistrates are very happy now to come and personally escort them out of the prison. And the language here is very descriptive. It's an imperfect tense. There's at least one Greek guy here that makes sense to. An imperfect tense, repeated action in the past. They just didn't just ask them once to leave. They kept asking over and over again. And I like the translation of the New American Standard. They kept begging them. That's the idea. Kept over and over again. Please leave. Please leave. Please go. Now, why did Paul do this? Why didn't he just walk out and go on? Wouldn't that be the humble, meek thing, Christ-like thing to do? Well, perhaps in some cases it might be, but in this particular situation, Paul, he wasn't looking for revenge. We shouldn't think he was looking for revenge or that he had a bad attitude. He's angry and just wants to get back at these guys. No, he was interested in justice. And he was simply compelling these civil authorities to do their job, to recognize their God-given task to administer justice. As civil magistrates, they were to protect innocent people. They were not to abuse them or mistreat them. And so if Paul makes an issue of this, maybe next time they'll think twice before they do something like this. And this action may have been as important for the church, the well-being of the church in the future, this church that they'd be leaving behind when they left town. So one thing we learn from this is that there's a time and a place and a manner in which believers may assert their rights, indeed sometimes ought to assert their rights. Meekness is compatible with asserting your rights. Sometimes we don't get those two things together very well, but the two are very compatible. Meekness isn't allowing yourself to be a doormat. It isn't unprincipled. And it is acceptable. I think in some cases it's actually the right thing to do. It's ethically speaking, it's a mandate to assert your rights and pursue legal justice when you're able to. It doesn't glorify God to allow lawbreakers to continue breaking the law. It doesn't glorify God to allow abusers to keep abusing. It doesn't glorify God to allow civil authorities to treat citizens unjustly. They're supposed to administer justice. And to be sure, we need great wisdom here. In particular cases, we need great wisdom. In some cases, it might be better to suffer unjustly. There is such a thing as suffering unjustly, but not always so. It all depends. But Christians do have the right to legal recourse on occasion. And then verse 40. This is the last verse we'll look at. Acts 16 and verse 40. They went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. And so they're satisfied now that they've been vindicated. Their mission had been cleared of all illegality. And Paul and Silas left Philippi to continue preaching the gospel elsewhere in Macedonia. Apparently, Luke remained in Philippi this time. He did not rejoin the missionary team until Paul's third missionary journey, and that's described in Acts 20 and verse 5. And so, under the blessing of God, the church at Philippi went on to become one of the strongest churches planted by the apostle. In fact, he writes in Philippians 4, verses 15 and 16, "After I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone." They were the only ones. "For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." Well, as we conclude this morning, there's three more practical observations that we can draw from this passage. First one is this. You'll notice here that God saves all sorts of people in all sorts of different ways. There's a wonderful variety, a wonderful diversity among the people that God saves. Racially, socially, psychologically, a wonderful diversity. God saves people from all different backgrounds, all different classes, all different personal constitutions. You got an educated Jewish Pharisee, Paul himself. God saves him. And then Lydia, she's a wealthy Asian businesswoman. Not Asian in the sense we think of today, but she was from Asia. And then you've got an exploited Greek female slave. You've got a hardened Roman jailer. These people, you almost couldn't imagine more disparity and more diversity among these people. And the gospel saves all different kinds of people. It has a universal appeal because the gospel appeals to who and what we are as image bearers of God. The fact that we're created in God's image. God made us. We need to be right with our Creator. And we know, in our heart of hearts, we know that we're not right with God because of our sin. And well, what can we do? We set ourselves about this thing and that thing, trying to make, how can I be right with God? How can I clear my record of offenses? How can I make things right between me and God? That's what religion is all about. It's this effort to try to get right with God. And the beauty of the Christian faith is that God has done everything himself. He's done everything necessary so that we can be right with God. We don't have to figure it out. God has done everything necessary in the Lord Jesus Christ to bring us back into fellowship with him. And to be sure, the gospel sometimes divides. There are households where the gospel sort of division cuts deeply and families are divided. There's great division. But the gospel also unites. It also creates great unity as well, because it brings together people that are so different. Look at us here this morning. We're all so different from each other. And yet we have a common faith in a common Savior. And this is what's needed in our world today, isn't it? People are more divided, it seems, than they ever have been before. Every time you turn around, somebody's offended about something. And people are protesting about something. It just gets wearisome after a while. And what we need is something to bring people together. The gospel can bring people together. The gospel brings people into fellowship with each other. You know, the church at Philippi, they were not all at peace. There's a couple ladies in that church that didn't get along. So it isn't like everything was rosy after that. No, they continued to deal with trouble and divisions even in the church. But they had all been brought into the one fellowship of Christ. And John Stott points out, we too, who live in an era of social disintegration. He wrote this decades ago. We live in an era of social disintegration. We need to exhibit the unifying power of the gospel. That's a fact. Not only does the gospel bring people together, we need to live in that way as well. We have an obligation to be unified with others and to practice love. And we don't get offended over every little thing. And there's biblical tolerance and toleration. And we overlook a lot of things. We all have all kinds of idiosyncrasies to overlook. Some of us are just oddballs. I'm in that category. But we need to overlook these things and come together in a time of social disintegration. There's also a wonderful variety in the way people come to faith in Christ. No two of these came to salvation in exactly the same way. The Pharisee, he comes in a very dramatic way. There's a light and he's knocked off his horse. The businesswoman, she comes to faith in Christ in a very quiet fashion. The slave girl, rather dramatic way, suddenly and unexpectedly. And then the jailer in fear and trembling. They all come in a different way. And sometimes there can be a tendency, even among good writers, even good writers of a day gone by, good writers and good theologians, to give the impression that if your conversion doesn't happen just this way, that it might not be real, might not be genuine. Or at best, if it is genuine, it's inferior to this one over here. And we need to be very careful about this. We need to be careful about this kind of thinking, because God saves people in all different kinds of ways. Not everyone experienced the terrors of the law before they come to Christ. Not everyone undergoes this radical, dramatic transformation. Some people come to faith in Christ very gradually and very quietly. And then some are saved in relative ignorance. That was me. I didn't know nothing about the gospel when I think God saved me. All I remember sitting at the kitchen table one night, and I know God's done something in my life, and I know somewhere in here is the explanation. I need to try to find it. I didn't know nothing. Other people, they're raised in this for years, and then they come to faith in Christ. And then when they come to faith in Christ, they come with a whole lot of knowledge and instruction. They've got all this wonderful baggage from the past. But God saves different people in different ways. And we mustn't compel people to think that unless they're deeply convicted of their sin, and unless they undergo this radical change outwardly considered, and unless they possess considerable doctrinal and theological knowledge beforehand, their conversion is suspect. Because God saves people in all different kinds of ways. He saves them from sin. What do you need to know? I'm a sinner. Jesus Christ saves sinners. And I need to trust him. That's about the extent of it. It's that simple. That's all I knew. I didn't even use the word sin. Something's wrong with me. Something's wrong. And God's the only one that can help me. That was the essence of it. So much for great doctrine and theology. So God saves all sorts of people in all sorts of ways. That's one thing. Here's another practical lesson. Faithful followers of Christ are going to suffer for it. This is something we don't like to talk about. We don't want to think about it, but it's true. You know, we have no idea what lies up ahead for us. Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We don't want to think about this. God may spare us. But if we are faithful to Christ, it's very likely that to some degree, sometime, some way, we're going to suffer for it. And no one enjoys suffering. No one invites it. This is not an appealing message. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. Does this make you want to come to Christ? Oh, there's going to be suffering. Of course not. It's not an appealing message, but it's true. And here's the encouraging part. If there is suffering, we can be assured of God's grace to sustain us. He'll give us all the grace we need to sustain us. His grace will be sufficient to sustain us. And God is able to take our sufferings and our difficulties and turn them around and bring good out of them. The path of suffering may well be the path that God wants us to walk on, and that's how his will be fulfilled in our lives. And he'll strengthen us and help us as we walk the path of suffering. That's exactly what happens here in this chapter. God takes setbacks and turns them into blessings. Many times it will be through our suffering that people come to know Christ as Savior. How much are you willing to suffer so that others can come to know Christ? What kind of price are you willing to pay? How much are you willing to go through so that other people might be delivered from everlasting torment? It's a searching question. But if people come to faith in Christ, if people really come to faith in Christ, doesn't that make the suffering worth it? One day you're not even going to think about it. All you're just going to rejoice in the fact that they're there with you in heaven. You're not going to think about the suffering that went into it. And we who want to be used by God, we have to be willing to suffer if we really want to be used by God. We have to be willing, by the grace he supplies us, be willing to suffer. So let me ask you, what price are you paying? What price are you willing to pay right now so that people can come to know Jesus in truth? What are you willing to sacrifice? What sacrifices are you making right now? Or maybe I should turn it around. What things are you conscious of right now you're unwilling to sacrifice so that others might come to faith in Christ? I'll go this far and no farther. That's where I draw the line. What are you willing to put up with so that people might be delivered from sin and delivered from everlasting torment, delivered from the wrath to come? Faithful followers of Christ will suffer for it. And then there's a third and final lesson. And these are a number of lessons that are all connected in some way to the message of the gospel. You know, one thing we learn from this is it's possible for someone to advocate a religious message, to support and promote a religious message, a spiritual message of some kind, and yet for that person to be as lost as you possibly can be. Here's a slave girl pointing to the servants of God. Yeah, they'll point you the right way. They're proclaiming a way of salvation. There were grains of truth in what she said. And yet she was as lost as could be. It is possible to know something of the gospel. It's possible to know biblical truth. It's possible to know that there's a God who made all things, that there's one true and living God, and that he sent his son Jesus to die on a cross for sinners. It's possible to know these kinds of things, all kinds of things, and yet to be a stranger to the power of the gospel. Churches all across our nation, and really churches all around the world, are filled with people who have a knowledge of Christ and the gospel. Like we heard this morning, that one older gentleman in the DVD series, that he believes most people in Bible churches, most people that claim to be Christians, aren't truly converted people. And sad to say, he's probably right. I agree with him. And today, churches are filled with people. When you try to talk to them about the gospel, the minute you open up your mouth about Jesus dying on a cross, it's like you can see the haze over their eyes. Oh yeah, you're not telling me anything new. I've heard this all before. Heard all before. But they never stop to think seriously about their relationship to God. And they know about religion, but it has no power in their life. They have a form of godliness, and they've denied its power. Let us not be among such people. Here's the thing. Have you experienced the power of the gospel in your life? I'm not asking you, do you know the story of Jesus? Do you know about Jesus dying on a cross for sinners? But have you experienced the power of the gospel in your life? Has God come to you and powerfully worked in your heart, and he's brought about a change in your life? Has he made you new? Has he transformed you so that now you really know God in a way that you didn't know him before? Or are you just a religiously knowledgeable person? Do you really know God through faith in Jesus Christ? You and I dare not rest satisfied until we know God in truth. Until we know Jesus Christ in truth. Don't rest satisfied until you get to Christ. Nothing short of union with Christ will save you from hell to come. Nothing short of union with Christ. Don't rest satisfied until you get to Christ. This is the message we all need. We all need to trust in Christ exclusively. Him only. There's no other way to get to the Father. Trust in Christ exclusively to deliver us from our sins. We need to trust in his blood, his righteousness, his death on the cross, his resurrection. That must be our hope. Otherwise, we don't know God. We can't know God. We can't get to God
unless we're trusting in Christ and Christ alone. Did you notice the contrast here in the question between the jailer, the question of the jailer, and the answer that Paul gave? Verse 30, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they didn't say, "Well, do this or do that." They said, "Believe. Believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." Just like the rich young ruler, "What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" It's not about doing some good thing. It's about believing. It's not the issue is not what do you do to be saved. It's what has Christ done so that you might be saved. That's the issue. It's all about what he has done, not what we do. It's about his suffering, his dying on the cross, his resurrection from the dead. It's what he's already done. His work is what saves us. We don't save ourselves by doing something. But somebody says, "Oh, wait a minute now. Isn't there a life to be lived? Doesn't a Christian live in a certain way?" Absolutely. Absolutely. There's a walk that has to go along with the talk. But you see, if there's believing first, then there will be doing. But it starts with believing. If you really believe that Jesus bore your sin, think about your sin. Your sin is like anybody else's. It's unique. If Jesus bore your sin and suffered the penalty and the punishment you deserved, he did that, the sinless Son of God. And he did that to deliver you. And all, you just believe upon him and he does this, he delivers you and he gives you eternal life. If you really believe that, you're not going to go on the same. You're not going to live the same life. It's going to make a difference in how you live. It's going to make a difference in how you pray. It's going to make a difference in how you relate to God. And one of the ways people will see it is joy. These people rejoiced. They had real joy. The jailer rejoiced with his household. One of the fruits of real faith in Christ is joy. Real joy. Who wouldn't be joyful? Who wouldn't be joyful to know that my sin has been done away with? On the other side of the grave, I'm not going to look in the face of God as a judge. I'm not going to be facing his wrath. I'm not going to be facing hell and eternal condemnation on the other side of the grave. Who wouldn't rejoice in that? When I'm on my deathbed, I can die in peace and in confidence that Jesus is my friend. He's my Savior. I will look upon him in friendship and love and affection on the other side of the grave. Who wouldn't be joyful about that? There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Who wouldn't be joyful about that? I've got the Spirit of God dwelling in my heart right now. The grace of God imparting strength to me every day to walk before him. I've got the hope of everlasting glory in my heart. And it's not just a dream. It's not a superstition. It's real. I'm looking forward to everlasting hope and glory. And it's real. Who wouldn't be joyful in the face of these things? And then Jesus himself is the most glorious, loving, desirable person to ever know. To spend time in his presence. To know him. There's no one who loves like he does. There's no one like him. No one like the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have the privilege of knowing him and fellowshipping with him and having communion with him. Who wouldn't be joyful? May we, like this jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we, like him, receive the gift of eternal life. And may we, like him, be able to rejoice because we believed. Let's sing together hymn number 126. Our Father, how we thank you this morning for the wonderful message of the gospel, the message of life. We thank you for the truth of the gospel. And we thank you that you are a God who is in the business of saving guilty, undeserving people. We thank you for your commitment to save your elect people. And we bless you for all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He's done everything necessary, everything that needs to be done, so that we might be delivered from the guilt and the penalty and the power of our sins. And Father, we bless you and praise you this morning for your goodness to so many of us in this place.
how you've delivered us from our sins and given us an everlasting hope in Christ. We pray, Father, that you would help us to live in the light of these things. That, Father, like the jailer, we would rejoice. That we'd have really, real biblical joy, an abiding joy in our hearts, knowing that we believed upon the Lord Jesus. For our friends, work associates, neighbors, relatives, all that we know who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray, Father, that you will do what they need to have done, that you'll come and give them ears to hear, give them eyes to see. Father, help them to truly hear. Grant that they will not go on in being dead to trespasses and sins, that they'll not go on in spiritual death and blindness. But Lord, we pray that you give them life. Help them to see the offer, the offer of the gospel, the offer of salvation set before them. Help them to lay hold of it, to seize it by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask all these things in his name. Amen.